If you have a copy of God's Word, please turn with me to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 6, as we return to our studies and meditations in this Gospel. If you're using the Pew Bible, you can find that on page 1159. Mark chapter 6 on page 1159, we'll be considering verses 30 through 44. It's been some time, just over a month, since we've been in Mark's Gospel. So just remember with me that in the two studies before, we saw the public ministry of Jesus' disciples begin. Jesus had ministered, but he'd been training and preparing his disciples, and he sent them out. And one of the things that we saw is that discipleship is costly and that it's difficult. And we saw that especially with the death and the martyrdom of John the Baptist. Remember that at that feast, John the Baptist's grandniece asked for the head of John on a platter. Even in this sort of extravagant feast in the Galilean palace, we saw this ugly scene. And I think that Mark especially wants us to have that in mind as we look at another feast. Mark wants us to compare Herod's feast with this feast that Jesus has for his people in the wilderness. And so with those thoughts in mind, listen to God's Word. Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 30. God's Word says, "Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all the things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, 'Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while.' For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitudes saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. When the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat.' But he answered and said to them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?' But he said to them, 'How many loaves do you have? Go and see.' And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks in hundreds and in fifties. Excuse me. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed, and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fish he divided among them all. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men." Amen. God's Word, and let's pray as we begin to consider it. Lord God, we thank you for this fresh revelation of the goodness of Jesus and the power that he has and the love and the compassion that he has for his people. And we ask, Lord God, that as we consider it, that we would be able to appropriate that compassion to ourselves by faith, and that we would see in Jesus a good shepherd who cares for his sheep. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you can remember back in your Bible reading to Genesis chapter 28, on the other side of the Bible, right near the beginning, Genesis chapter 28, perhaps you'll remember that the patriarch Jacob is not in a good spot. He's alienated from his parents because of his lies. He's on the run from his brother Esau because of his deception. He has nothing but the clothes on his back and a rock for a pillow as he sleeps under the stars in the wilderness north of Beersheba. You remember that that night in the wilderness, seemingly hopeless Jacob saw a vision of a ladder coming down from heaven. A picture that we know this is a picture of, that there is a mediator between the holy God in heaven and sinful men on earth. And in that place, remember, God makes these amazing promises of blessings, reiterations of the promises that he'd made to Abram earlier, promises of a great name and a great nation and of a land. Such amazing promises that when Jacob awakes, still with nothing but the clothes on his back and a rock for a pillow, but also with an assurance of the promises of God, Jacob exclaims, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." And I suggest to you that the scene of Jacob with the ladder from heaven is not so dissimilar from our narrative in Mark chapter 6. Several thousand peasants gathered in the Galilean wilderness is hardly a place where we would expect a manifestation of the Lord's glory. And yet, just as a recognition of the glory and the goodness of God altered Jacob's perception of his wilderness sleeping quarters, so in our passage, we see that even in the wilderness, perhaps especially in the wilderness, the grace and the goodness of Christ towards his people can be manifest in glorious ways. That brings us really to the main point of our passage, that God calls his people into the wilderness where he supplies all their needs. God calls his people into the wilderness where he supplies all their needs. And if you have a bulletin outline, you can see that we'll have 2 points today. 2 points. First, I think that I've got the verses wrong. From verses 30 to 34, Jesus invites you to rest in the wilderness. From verses 30 to 34. And then in 35 to 44, Jesus invites you to his table in the wilderness. Now, that's my mistake. Sometimes outlines change between Friday morning and Sunday morning. So those are the verses and the headings that we'll consider. And first, look with me at 30 to 34, where we'll see that Jesus invites you to rest in the wilderness. And the first thing that we see here, the first thing that we see is an invitation to the wilderness. An invitation to the wilderness. The disciples return from the mission on which Jesus had sent them earlier in the chapter. And they are excited to share with Jesus both what they had done and taught. Remember, the disciples had been busy. They'd been traveling around, attracting large crowds. We can see that really it's the disciples who attract this large crowd that we meet in the Galilean countryside. And they had even attracted the attention of the ruler of the region, Herod Antipas, like we saw in our last study. And so in light of this sort of flurry of activity on the part of the disciples, we can see that this invitation to the wilderness is at one level a very practical invitation. I'm sure some of you know those seasons of work or busyness that never seem to end. Those unpleasant times where the days and the nights blend into a seemingly never-ending work session. Times where work and responsibilities crowd out meals and rest and fellowship, even rest and fellowship with your Savior. The disciples were in such a season. Verse 31, there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. And not only were the disciples exhausted, Jesus was mourning for his martyred friend, John the Baptist. Matthew records for us, Matthew 14:13, in a parallel passage. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been beheaded, he withdrew from there to a desolate place. A mourning Savior and exhausted disciples. And Jesus meets them with this invitation. Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. brothers and sisters, in this passage, which is full of Jesus' care for his people, understand this at the outset, that our Savior knows our frame. Our Savior knows our frame. And while we know that this retreat into the wilderness doesn't play out exactly as the exhausted disciples may have hoped, the principle remains that Jesus invites weary disciples to rest with him in the wilderness. But this isn't just a practical rest. It was that, a practical physical rest for physically exhausted people. It's also symbolic. This invitation to the wilderness is symbolic. You see, in the Old Testament, at times, Israel's wilderness wandering is sometimes remembered as chastisement and a time of God's displeasure with his people. And yet at other times, the wilderness is remembered as a time of fellowship and intimacy. Sometimes in the Old Testament, God even promises to bring his people into the wilderness as a sign of blessing, or calls to mind his love and faithfulness to them in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 1:31, Moses reminds the people in the wilderness, "You have seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son." There's fatherly love and care. In Jeremiah 31, verse 2, the Lord says, "The people who survive the sword will find favor in the wilderness. I will come to give rest to Israel." This love and care and protection. Elsewhere, the language of wilderness is used not only with themes of fatherly affection, but even themes of marital love and delight. Perhaps you can remember in the Song of Solomon, in those excited exchanges between the bride and her beloved, both of them at times invite the other, saying, "Let's go away. Let's go into the wilderness. Let's go into the mountains where we can be alone." In Hosea, God's promise of restoration for his people is given in these words, Hosea 2:14. "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of trouble a door of hope." The wilderness is frequently a setting where God manifests his love and his communion and his commitment to his people in clear and intangible ways. And so can you see the beauty of that invitation in verse 31? Can you see the beauty? Jesus invites his disciples to go to a deserted place, a setting where the wisdom of the world could see nothing of grace or glory. And yet the people of God can go into the wilderness, confident that if they are with their Savior God, the wilderness holds the prospect of rest and fullness for them. This is the invitation to the wilderness. But secondly, we see an interruption in the wilderness. An interruption really should probably be in quotation marks, an interruption in the wilderness. This tranquil scene or expectation of rest and fellowship, it seems to be shattered by the tenacity of the multitudes. Verse 33, "But the multitudes saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him." At first, this interruption must have certainly disappointed the disciples. It must have seemed like a barrier and a hindrance to their communion with their Lord. And yet in the wisdom of God, we see that this interruption would become an occasion for unparalleled displays of the goodness and the power of Jesus. And we see this first in verse 34. "And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them." He was moved with compassion for them. And isn't there comfort here for us in this response of Jesus? Jesus doesn't complain that they've interrupted his rest. He doesn't send them away. He doesn't retreat still further. No, he looked on the multitude and was moved with compassion. Compassion here, it speaks of a deep reaction from within himself. Perhaps some of you have seen heartbreaking scenes from Ukraine or from Israel or Palestine of the carnage and the violence of war. And maybe you've felt a visceral pain from deep within at those images. Heartbreak as you recognize this is not how the world was meant to be. That visceral pain, that's what Mark is describing in Jesus' compassion. This was not merely an intellectual recognition. This is a sad state of affairs. It was the natural response from the deepest part of our Lord's affections when he saw the effects of sin on the creatures whom he loves. Jesus isn't angry that they've come for help. He's full of compassion. And as we see in the rest of the narrative, full of a willingness to help. And what brought this compassion from him? Mark gives us the reason. Verse 34 again, he was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. Both in the religious and the civil life of Old Testament Israel, their leaders are described as shepherds. When Moses was about to be taken from Israel, Numbers 27, he asked that God would raise up another leader, quote, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. We sang already how God had appointed King David to be a shepherd for his people, Psalm 78. He also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds to shepherd Jacob, his people, in Israel, his inheritance. Civil and spiritual leaders are shepherds, but who were the religious leaders of this congregation in the wilderness? It was the Pharisees. We've already met these shepherds, shepherds who would bind up heavy burdens, hard to bear. Leaders who would rather see a man suffer from his withered hand than have mercy shown on the Sabbath day. Leaders who begrudged the mercy of God towards sinners in Levi's house. Who was their civil leader? We met him in our last study, a shepherd who would sacrifice the sheep to save face. And Jesus looks on these people. He looks at their worthless shepherds and he has compassion for them and he teaches them. Maybe that's not the first expression of compassion that we would expect a time of teaching. But it's certainly what this congregation needed. Their spiritual food had been the works righteousness sermons of the Pharisees. And so Jesus responds with a message of free grace. Repent and believe. J.C. Ryle comments, quote, the people were destitute of teachers. They had no guides but the blind scribes and Pharisees. They had no spiritual food but man-made traditions. Thousands of immortal souls stood before our Lord, ignorant, helpless, and on the high road to ruin. It touched the gracious heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was moved with compassion toward them. He began to teach them many things. And what's the application? We've seen an invitation to the wilderness and what at first looks like an interruption in the wilderness. But this interruption, dear friends, is full of good news and comfort for needy people like you and like me. Jesus is never sad to see his people coming to him. Do you know that? Do you know that Jesus is never sad for you to come to him needy and hungry, ignorant of things you ought to know and needing his instruction, hungry for spiritual food and needing him to fill you? He is never sad for his people to ask him to supply all their needs. And the rest and the fellowship that Jesus offers to needy sinners, it's not only reserved for the few. He invited the 12, but when the multitudes came, he doesn't send them away. No, Jesus says elsewhere, Matthew 11, 28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus invites us to rest with him physically from the weariness of working the cursed ground. More than that, he invites us to rest with him spiritually in the gospel of free grace that he proclaimed. Jesus invites us to rest in a location and a context where only He could provide, a desolate place. And so we see in the first place that Jesus invites you to rest in the wilderness. But of course, this narrative, it's not famous primarily for this invitation to rest, but for the invitation to feast. And so we'll notice, secondly, from verses 35 to 44, Jesus invites you to His table in the wilderness. Jesus invites you to His table in the wilderness. And the first thing that we see here in these verses is the disciples' crisis in the wilderness. The disciples' crisis in the wilderness. As the day wore on, and Jesus continued His teaching, I think probably the anxiety of the disciples was growing. We've seen them come before to Jesus in Mark's Gospel with a less than full grasp of His plans and of His power. They interrupted His prayers in chapter 1 saying, "Everyone is looking for You. Why are You here praying?" They questioned His care in the storm. "Teacher, don't You care that we are perishing?" And here in our text, they seem to implicitly question His plans for this multitude. Look at verses 35 and 36. "When the day was now far spent, His disciples came and said to Him, 'This is a deserted place and the hour is already late. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat.'" And let's be clear, from a human perspective, this was not a promising situation. The crowd may have numbered above 10,000. There were 5,000 men, and Matthew tells us that's besides women and children. The towns and villages around probably didn't have enough food for this mass of people. But the disciples knew that they didn't have the provision. I think we certainly want to keep the parallels between this multitude gathered around Jesus and the crowds gathered at the Woodstock Music Festival to a minimum. Not a lot of parallels. But there were severe logistical challenges in 1969 when 500,000 festival attendees descended on Bethel, New York, a town at the time that had a population of 2,700. Just so in our text, this multitude came to a deserted place where the villages around had populations probably in the hundreds. The reference to the green grass later in the passage tells us that this was springtime. What does that mean? The harvest is long gone and they're probably coming perhaps to the end of their winter's supply of bread. And the disciples see this crisis in the making and they say, "Send them away. Send them away. There's nothing we can do." But we should understand this was not just a practical crisis. This was a theological crisis. Just as the faith of the disciples in the storm was tested, would they trust that Jesus was Emmanuel, even in the storm? So in our text, the faith of the disciples is being tested again. Will they trust that Jesus is Emmanuel, even in the wilderness? Will they trust in the power and the goodness of their Savior? Or will they doubt like Israel in Psalm 78:19, words which we've already sung? They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness?" That's the question that this crisis poses. Can God spread a table? And Jesus seemingly adds to this crisis in verse 37. He says to the disciples, it's emphatic, "You give them something to eat." You give them something to eat. What on earth does Jesus expect the disciples to do? This is their crisis in the wilderness. But we'll see next. We'll see next our Savior's plan in the wilderness. Our Savior's plan in the wilderness. Jesus responds to the disciples in verse 38. "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, "Five and two fish." Five loaves, two fish, and 5,000 men. And Jesus says, in effect, "Sit down. It's time to eat." It shouldn't surprise us if our Savior's plan for His people looks like foolishness to the eyes of the world. Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 1:21 of the preaching of the church as being foolishness. Foolishness. And yet he instructs Timothy, preach the word. As disciples of Christ, we are to call people to follow a crucified Savior who Paul again tells us is a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 1:23. And yet still we say follow Christ. And even so in our text, we see that the plan of our Savior is nothing but foolishness in the eyes of the world. To the eyes of those who have not faith, it's a foolish setting. What kind of ruler calls his people into the wilderness? It's foolish sustenance. What kind of leader would feed his people with 5 loaves and 2 fish? Nevertheless, if we are able to look at Jesus with eyes of faith, we can see and understand that it is his glory to use the folly of what we preach to save those who are perishing. It's his glory to use the foolishness of God to shame the wisdom of the world. It's his glory to work great things in a deserted place. And it is his glory to feed multitudes with 5 loaves and 2 fish. This is our Savior's plan in the wilderness, to bring glory to himself and blessing to his people in a way altogether contrary to the wisdom of the world. Which brings us finally to our Savior's provision in the wilderness. Our Savior's provision in the wilderness. It's certainly intentional, both in Jesus' action and in Mark's telling of this narrative. It's certainly intentional that the parallels between verses 39 and 44 in the 23rd Psalm are many. And we see the provision of a shepherd. We saw earlier from Numbers 27 that if Israel had been without Moses, they would have been like sheep without a shepherd. In Ezekiel 34, we saw that God's plan for his helpless and harassed people was to shepherd them himself as a second David. And here in our passage, Jesus reveals himself as the fulfillment of both, the greater than Moses and the greater than David, who shepherds the people of God well. He is the shepherd under whose care we will lack nothing. In the 23rd Psalm, David rejoices that the Lord made him lie down in green pastures. And in our text, we see Jesus guiding his human sheep in the same way. Verse 39, then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. David rejoices in Psalm 23 that God had prepared a table of blessing for him. And he even in the presence of his enemies. And here in our text, we see Jesus as that divine shepherd who can spread a table in the wilderness. Of course, there's no physical table here. They were sitting on the grass. But the vocabulary that Mark uses is more reminiscent of a formal banquet than an impromptu picnic. In verse 39, when it speaks of them sitting in groups, we capture the sense just as well, perhaps better, if we read, they were sitting down in dinner parties. Verse 42 says, they all ate and were filled. This wasn't a snack dinner of hors d'oeuvres. This was a feast. It was simple fare. It was bread and fish, but still a joyful feast. David rejoices that God causes his cup to run over. And the disciples pick up 12 baskets full. This is a feast that ought to draw our minds back in Scripture, back towards the provision of manna in the wilderness that came down from heaven. But it's also a feast which ought to invite our minds forward in anticipation of the heavenly banquet which Jesus is preparing for his people. Jesus is a shepherd who gives us only blessings, only good things, even in the wilderness. But there's just one more thing that we need to understand. We considered from the Old Testament how this invitation to the wilderness is often a good thing. It's often an allurement, come away into the wilderness. But what do we make of the judgment in the wilderness? We know that Israel was sent into the wilderness for their sins because they refused to go into the promised land. And we can wonder, is there any judgment for us in the wilderness? The reason, brothers and sisters, that you and I can look for blessings in in a barren place. The reason that we can respond with excitement when we hear our Savior say, come away to a desolate place and rest a while. The reason that we can look for a table in the wilderness is because our Savior has suffered the curse of the wilderness on our behalf. At the outset of His ministry, when Christ went into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, He went as our representative and as our champion. Jesus fasted for 40 days in the wilderness so that you and I can feast. Jesus did battle with our enemy, the devil, for 40 days so that you and I can experience a blessing in the wilderness, lying down in green pastures, safe from enemies, safe in the fellowship and the care of our Savior, with none to make us afraid. Any experience of blessing, dear Christian friends, that you meet with in the wilderness, understand this. That is a blessing that was purchased by Christ and won on your behalf. And since Christ has won such a victory for us, not merely in sustaining the curse of the wilderness, but by His death and resurrection, we can look at the table prepared for us in the wilderness. Look at the table prepared for us in our pilgrimage towards heaven and see that in Christ, hold the promise of a feast in His house where we will dwell with Him forever. No interrupted fellowship, but union and communion for endless days. Not enjoying a simple feast of bread and fish, but enjoying that banquet described in Isaiah 25. A feast of rich food. A feast of well-aged wine. Of rich food full of marrow. Of well-aged wine, well-refined. Dear brothers and sisters, God calls His people into the wilderness where He supplies all of their needs. He supplies us with rest. He supplies us and sets a table for us. He gives us reason to rejoice and to trust in Him, the shepherd under whose care we shall not want. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Jesus. We thank You that He is that good shepherd. God, we say with the psalmist at the end of Psalm 119, after 171 verses of meditating on Your word, seeing how far short of it he falls, he says, seek Me who like a sheep is strayed. God, we confess that we are sheep. We are needy sheep. We are even wandering sheep. And so we thank You, Lord Jesus, that You are the good shepherd who calls the sheep to Himself. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You by Your Spirit help us to know Your voice, that You prepare good things for us, and that You have done good things for us. We thank You for all of Your kindness to us and all of Your grace. We deserve none of it, but we rejoice that You give it to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.